Good evening. Do you have Ephesians chapter 2 open in front of you and 19 to 22? Let's pray. Father, we just sung that we would turn our eyes to Jesus, and we pray that, Lord, as we study his word, as we hear it preached, we pray that it might turn our eyes to Jesus, the one who is our King, the one who we are united to, the one who is the chief cornerstone and the one who brings us into your family. And Father, we pray that, Lord, as we see Jesus, as we behold Jesus, that, Lord, it may stir our hearts to greater love, to greater obedience, and to greater joy in being his, we ask, and in being his people together, we pray. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The pandemic has brought about for some a renewed love, delight in the value of church, being part of a church family, of our gatherings together, of our prayer meetings. The limitations we have faced have brought clarity for some on the importance and the beauty of the church, of being his people. For others, at the other extreme, it's kind of played into the consumeristic, individualistic view of church. So for some, they love sitting at home, watching services on a Sunday on the TV. They get what they want, a few songs, a sermon. They don't have to engage with others. They can keep folks at arm's length. They don't have to serve. They can withdraw from church life. It's kind of church on their terms. And I guess for most of us, we sit somewhere between those two polarizing views. But Paul's view, the New Testament's view of church, is very much on the importance and the beauty. And nowhere better is it summarized than in these kind of four verses before us this evening, which are the application, the crescendo of what we were seeing last week. It's a little kind of previous moment. Back in verses 11 to 13, Paul has reminded the Gentile believers of the separation that existed between Jew and Gentile, the obvious hatred of each other, and as a result, how Gentiles had been excluded from being citizens, part of God's people. Therefore, all the benefits that came with being God's people, the hope of the promised Messiah, relationship with God, having hope. But then Paul detailed how that has all changed because of Jesus, because of his blood, his death on the cross for our sins, bringing us forgiveness. So much so that in verses 14 to 18, he's spoken of how we've been reconciled, Jew and Gentile, together through Christ. Then together reconciled as one body to God. And all now having access to the one Father by the one Spirit. And with that kind of ringing in our ears, Paul then applies what that means, how that works out, what it looks like. So he writes, firstly then, we're welcomed and accepted as fellow citizens and family, verse 19. We're welcomed and accepted as fellow citizens and family. And verse 19 is one of those great ringing truths, isn't it? Consequently, so then, because of Christ's reconciling work, you who were once excluded, you who were once foreigners, outcasts, aliens, strangers, are now, says Paul, fellow citizens with God's people. And although Paul does not write it explicitly, presumably the citizenship he has in mind is that they're now fellow citizens of the heavenly kingdom, where Jesus rules and reigns over his people. And know how he says fellow. All the differences are removed. There's equal status. They're equal in every way. Those who were excluded now share together Christ's spectacular privileges in his kingdom. No longer, as it were, illegal immigrants dodging the border guards, but fellow citizens of heaven, enjoying an eternal freedom to remain, passport stamped with the king's blood, entitled to all the benefits of the new creation paradise, all the blessings of chapter 1, forgiveness and security and new identities and peace, looking forward to a place where there would be no more sickness and death and fears and anxieties, of being those who are seated even now in the heavenly realms with Christ Jesus, 2 verse 6, welcomed, accepted, part of his kingdom. And even though we might be British citizens or Portuguese or Brazilian or Czech, our primary citizenship as those reconciled to God is to his kingdom, is to be Christian first and foremost. In the first ever home group I led at a previous church, there was a guy in it who would, well, say and behave at times kind of rather awkwardly. He would speak at times just rudely. And when you called on him on it, he would say, "Look, I'm Greek." As if kind of being Greek was the reason he was so in your face and at times being rude. And you would say to him, "No, no, no. You're Christian first, Greek second. Being Christ's, being citizens of his kingdom, trumps all other citizenship. This is who you are now. You're part of the new kingdom, reconciled to other believers and God with all the benefits it brings both now and eternally. And you need to behave as one who is part of this kingdom, not as those who belong to earthly kingdoms. Because the homeland, the kingdom we long for, is not the green fields of England or the beautiful Greek coves and inlets or the white beaches of Australia, but for our heavenly home. And the local church is then meant to be a kind of a small expression of that heavenly kingdom, so that it begins to reflect, God willing, something of that both in behavior, and we'll think some more of that as we go on, but also character. So the diversity of the citizenship of the heavenly kingdom are those from all nations and tongues and tribes, fulfilling the Great Commission mandate to make disciples of all nations, is seen in the church now, where each is welcomed and accepted. As one author writes, the heavenly church is certainly not a neat box of perfectly identical, shiny, gold-wrapped chocolates all in a row, but a mixed-up, multicoloured collection of licorice all sorts. All who are trusting in Christ, from all the various backgrounds and cultures, welcomed as fellow citizens. There's to be no more cultural divides. Those in Christ are fellow citizens. That's our primary citizenship, uniting us together. But Paul doesn't leave the metaphor as fellow citizens. He takes it further. He says, look, we're also now part of God's household. We're family. So he's already spoken of this, verse 18, that we have access to the Father. In chapter 1, verse 5, he said we're adopted into God's family. In the Roman world that the Ephesians would have been so familiar with, to be a member of a household meant refuge and protection, gave identity and the security that comes with a sense of belonging. It's that sense of assurance that Paul wants to give to the Gentiles, but also to the Jews, that you're God's family. He's your father. You're adopted as his children. You're heirs of God and brothers and sisters to Jesus, with all the implications of that. And as our Father, he's the one who lavishly, generously, abundantly provides and protects and cares for and disciplines and instructs and loves us. He's the basis of all fatherhood. Now I know that for some of you, you've had terrible earthly fathers, and you hear the word father in it, household and family, it stirs up bad connotations, possibly fear and trepidation. But our identity and understanding of fatherhood and family doesn't start with the earthly and project onto the heavenly. Rather, the heavenly ought to shape the earthly. And yet all earthly fathers fail to reflect his perfect fatherhood because of sin. But whether our earthly father was good or bad, all now as believers are to drive, as it were, their identity, their security, their guidance, not from our earthly families, but from our heavenly family, from our heavenly father, that we're now part of this one household, one family together. In the way our citizenship to heavenly kingdom trumped our earthly citizenship, so our heavenly family expressed in the local church trumps our earthly families. It's not to say that our earthly families and fathers don't matter. Of course they do. We're called to love them well. But I wonder whether for many of us, this idea of being a family, household as believers, is not quite where it should be. That our kind of earthly families, kind of our natural families, is way up here at times, bordering on idolatry. Our God, the thing that our whole universe centers on, shapes us and gives us our identity and focus. And the idea of being a church family, this household, is kind of just way down here. And I think Paul and Jesus would say church family needs to be way more up here. Dare I say it, become an even greater a priority. Becoming our primary identity of family and place of security, of which our earthly families are part of, God willing. But the church family, this household that you're now part of, is the one you're going to be with for all eternity. This is the priority. And I know that kind of raises questions. Like, are you saying that we should love the church family more than our own children and spouse? Or what would that mean? Are you saying I should serve more, not worry about my family at home? Jesus says to a grieving disciple, who he calls and then protests, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus told him, "Follow me. Let the dead bury their own dead." Or when he's told that his mothers and sisters are outside, he says, "My family are those who do the will of God." And of course, there are parts of the world where to follow Christ literally means being kicked out of your earthly family, even killed by your earthly family. And if you are able to escape, the only family is your church family. I wonder whether we've slipped too far the other way, or whether we need to think more of what it means to be part of our church family household and love it well and engage with it well and move towards others and be hospitable and look out for others and see others as truly our brothers and sisters and not just those who are members of the same club as me, as well as loving our earthly families and being good spouses and parents and siblings and children. And part of what that will mean, I think, is that our earthly family units must engage with the whole church family. And we must begin to have a mindset that thinks beyond just my earthly family, because you've not just been reconciled individually to God, but you've been reconciled together and to each other to be fellow citizens and one family, one household. How has that been expressed in your life? Would folks see and know that by the time and the priority you give it? Which says we're welcomed and accepted. And then he goes on, he says, we're all built on the one foundation of the gospel, with Jesus as the cornerstone, verse 20 to 21. All built on the one foundation of the gospel, with Jesus as the cornerstone. Paul now changes, as it were, the metaphor to building, but that togetherness theme runs throughout. It continues, isn't it? Build on the one foundation, unity. Verse 21, in Jesus, the whole building is joined together. Verse 22, you are being built together. You cannot avoid this sense of togetherness, of the preciousness of what it means to us to be his people, his family, his temple. And the foundation that then unites us is that we're built on, says Paul, that of the apostles and the prophets. And the apostles are those who Jesus commissioned. So it's the 12 disciples plus Paul. We get our definition of apostle based on Acts 1, when the disciples seek to replace Judas. and the qualifications as those who had seen the resurrected Christ and sent by him. And the apostles then include Paul, who saw the resurrected Christ and was sent by him. And these apostles then are the ones who first proclaim the good news of Jesus, the gospel, that which the church is built on. Because it's the gospel that saves and brings life and unites people to Christ. And so when Paul writes Apostles and Prophets Foundation, he's thinking of what they proclaim, the gospel, the good news of Jesus. That's what the church is built on. And so the prophets are not the Old Testament prophets. Because in 3 verse 5, just a few verses later, the good news of the gospel was not made known to them. So the prophets here, it seems, are those who Jesus used in establishing the church prior to the scriptures being completed, even written. And they're those who spoke with that sense of authority. They unpacked, as it were, the Old Testament scriptures given by God, then fresh understanding, insight as it applied and was fulfilled in Jesus. In other words, they're proclaiming the gospel in a time where there were no scriptures, given fresh revelation and insight by God himself. I think that's what you see in 1 Corinthians 14. It's what I've called in other sermons, big P, prophecy. It's a fresh revelation and insight of the gospel, spiritually given at a time when there was no New Testament. And as such, it established the foundation of the church. In other words, there's no fresh revelation today because the scriptures are complete. And so the gift of prophecy that's spelled out in other passages, like in 1 Corinthians 12, is what I'd call little P prophecy, which is that again of God-given insight, but into the complete revelation of God in Scripture. It's not additional, it's not new pictures, it's not new messages. The Revelation 19:10 says the spirit of prophecy bears testimony to Jesus. And in many ways, this little P prophecy is what we pray for and hope happens in our preaching and in our Bible studies. It's that sense of God's word being sharply applied with real insight, with that prophetic edge, applied in ways that I could never imagine or foresee by the Spirit to your life. But there's no new revelation. And that's when the gospel was revealed. And so these apostles and prophets form part of the gift that Jesus gives the church in Ephesians 4:11. Now, why is that important to distinguish? Because that foundation is complete, it's finished. And so there can be no new foundation. So every church planted today must be founded on this gospel rock of Scripture. It's not part of the heavenly church. We'll keep discovering more in the Bible, but we're not hearing new guidance from God in our hearts or imaginations that then allows us to develop churches on kind of new trajectories that are more culturally acceptable. The foundational work is finished, it's complete. And it's sufficient. Doesn't need improving or adapting, so we're not at liberty to remove unpopular truths about the uniqueness of Christ or the eternity of hell or the need for sexual restraint or the heterosexual nature of marriage or additional doctrines about the specialness of Mary or healings or prosperity. We have all we need. It's the foundation we're built on. And of course, we're going to need to check our hearts to see that we're not moving from this foundation, from this gospel hope, because all other ground, of course, is sinking sand. Only this gospel saves and unites us together as God's new people and family. And this foundation then has Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. It says echoes of Psalm 118 and Isaiah 28. It's picked up by Jesus himself in Mark 12 and by Peter in 1 Peter 2. And the chief cornerstone not only held the position of honor in a building, but was also fundamental for the building's structure. Without it, the building could not be stable, could not therefore be extended and developed. It was fundamental to the integrity of the building. It determined the shape. Remove it, the building fell. In the same way that Jesus is fundamental to the integrity of the church. In him, the whole building is joined together. is him who connects us and joins us and unites us. All is built on Christ, supported by Christ. And the lie and the shape of the continued building is determined by Jesus, the cornerstone. Without him, there is no church. He's what brings us together through his death and resurrection. See, at the same time, you can't be connected to Jesus and not connected to others. In the same way, in a building, a brick can't be connected to the chief cornerstone and then not be connected to the other bricks. You're either in or you're not. And the way to be in is to be connected to the chief cornerstone and to be his people, built on the foundation of the gospel, with this sense of togetherness. Because together, verse 22, we rise to be the dwelling place of God, his holy temple. Third point, we rise to be the dwelling place of God, his holy temple. And do you see how this progresses? We're not just those who are fellow citizens and God's family, built on the same one foundation, our unity, with Jesus as our chief cornerstone, uniting us, connecting us. But in him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Paul elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 6 speaks of individual believers as temples of the living God with the Spirit residing in us. But here he's reflecting the corporate dimension, our togetherness. God's big plan to unite all things under Jesus 1:10 is being worked out in his church. As Jesus joins us together with all believers of all time to become a holy temple. The heavenly church is the home of God. It's a place where God dwells and meets with his people. Temple imagery is all about his presence, being at home with his people. God has always been about being present with his people. God is a God who delights to be present and to dwell. Part of the fall's curse on us has kind of to warp our thinking of God. So we're quick to think of God as distant and uncaring and removed. But that's not the picture of the God of the Bible. He delights to dwell and be present with his people like a father who enjoys being with his children. And so right from the beginning in the garden, God dwelt and ruled his people personally and presently. In many ways, it's a picture of a temple, wasn't it? There he was amongst the people. And we've seen elsewhere how that reflected the tabernacle and other imagery. And his presence, this temple imagery was then symbolized in Israel's time, initially with the tabernacle that sat at the heart of the camp. Cloud manifested over it, demonstrating God's presence with his people, where he ruled from, where his people came to offer sacrifice. And a temple was built, and Solomon's was magnificent, and it symbolized God's presence right there in the middle of the land, right amongst his people. And then the last temple, the one built by Herod, was a wonder of the world at the time. It was built with large white marble and overlaid with gold that kind of sparkled in the sunshine. And it was meant to be where God dwelt, but because of sin, he no longer did. Back in those days in exile, as God had sent his people, his glory had departed the temple. But in those days, God had promised a building that would be his home, where he would dwell among his people, from where he would govern them, and his temple where he would receive sacrifices for their forgiveness, and from it living waters would flow. And he fulfilled that promise, not in a building, but in a person, Jesus, the one who tabernacled amongst us, the one who said, pointing to Herod's temple, destroy that building and I will raise it in 3 days, referring to his body. And this human temple would be the site of the ultimate sacrifice as he bore our sins upon the cross and offering his sin-bearing sacrifice to God that then went into the very heavenly tabernacle. And now Paul writes, those who are united to Jesus, the chief cornerstone, the one who is the very temple of God, we're being joined together, raised to become this holy temple, built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. And of course, that the ultimate fulfillment of that is when we're gathered together with all believers of all time as the heavenly temple as such. But it's now being worked out. It's been revealed and seen in local churches. Paul says, you too, referring to the Ephesians, are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Holy Spirit. And as we, God willing, begin gathering on a Sunday in a school hall that smells of sweaty kids and school lunches and uncomfortable chairs, can't wait, can you? With a bunch of, let's face it, everyday folk, old, young, men, women, black, white, Asian, Indian. It feels very ordinary. Nothing special on one hand. But Paul says right there, right at that moment as we gather, with a dwelling place of God, a place where his Spirit lives. Every gathered assembly of God's people is where he dwells, our little holy temples. It's remarkable. That's why this past year has been so sad. For all the blessing of online church is not the same as the gathered when we come together and be that temple imagery, that place where God dwells. God's present by his Spirit amongst his people as they gather. We can look back at times and we wished, at times we read the Old Testament stories and we think, oh, if only we had God's presence as the Israelites did, clouds and fire. If only we had a temple where we could see. And Paul says, look, we have something even better. He's not a temple, tent in our midst or in a temple in a city, but his Spirit dwells in each of us. And as we gather, he's amongst us. So can we stop praying, please, when we gather for God to be with us? Because he is with us, dwelling amongst us. Oh, we can pray that we might be more aware of his presence, to experience it in fresh ways, to be reminded of it. But to ask the Lord to be with us is to denounce a privilege that is already ours. He is with us. That's our privilege as his people. We've been raised to be his temple. And we're called to reflect that in how we live. It's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, the services are to be orderly and filled with love, so they honor and reflect the holiness, the presence of God. God wants churches to provide a kind of little foretaste of the glory of heaven. And he's in the process of making us more holy. He's refurbishing his home in our hearts, in our churches, to suit his holy character. He's doing so through his word and by his Spirit. Because we're a bunch of misfits, slightly odd and quirky. We're made up of all sorts of sizes and shapes and likes and dislikes. But we're also a holy people where God dwells, where he's present. We can know and be known by the living God, who's not distant, far away, but near and present amongst his people. See, is that reflected in how we come and how we live and in what we say? See, it ought to change how we view and what you do when you come together as his people. Do you sit there bored, disengaged, uninterested, playing with your phone? Because if you do, it says something about how you view God and meeting with him and his gathered people. Or do you see the preciousness of what it is, what you've been reconciled to, the beauty of the church, of the gathering, of being his people, of being part of his family? See, every local church, however unimpressive the people or tatty the building or painful the singing, is a spiritually beautiful expression of the glorious church of God in heaven. And it's intended to prepare God's people for that vast and multicultural festival that is the heavenly church. So when we can gather again properly, will you come? Will you be quick to welcome and accept others as those who are your family? Will you listen to God's word as our very foundation? Will you delight to be in the presence of God as you gather with his people in what seems a very ordinary setting, but is in fact extraordinary?